What are some of the reasons why people find it unreasonable or even impossible to believe in Jesus today? Maybe you've got a couple of things that come to mind. Some people find it hard to affirm the Bible to be true because of the special creation of Adam and Eve. They don't like the fact that Jesus spoke about a historical Adam or a literal Adam and Eve. And the Bible doesn't support the idea of theistic evolution. Or maybe for others, it's the fact that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. The doctrine of hell doesn't go down well today according to our modern sensibilities. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 10 to 13, is anticipating some reasons why people would find Christianity hard to swallow in the first century. What would have made it hard for people to embrace Jesus as Savior back then? A different set of problems, a different set of questions and queries. So think about what Hebrews has said so far. We have seen that the Son is also God. So there's your first stumbling block. You've got a bunch of monotheistic Jews who believe that there's only one God, and God has a Son who's also God. Already people are beginning to scratch their heads and find this difficult to swallow. Not only that, this Son becomes a human being. Whew. God becoming a man. Now there is a difficult concept to wrap your head around. It gets worse. Then God who is a man suffers. And then God who is a man who suffers dies? This would have been one of the hardest things for the ancient mind to wrap their heads around. That God could be more than one God, more than one person rather. There is only one God. But then who became man, who suffered and who even died. This would have stretched the bounds of credulity. So it's no wonder as we think of the Jewish mindset or we think of the Greek mindset that these things were difficult. Paul says that they sound like foolishness to those who are perishing. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." You can see it's a hard pill to swallow. These are hard things to get your head around. So having made so many hard statements in the book up until now and crowning them with the claim, look down at 2 verse 9. This is the last verse of our last section. Here's the thought that leads into where we're at here. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Whew. We've just had this beautiful high Christology of the one who is the radiance of God, who came lower than the angels, and he tasted death? We've got to stop and explain this. We've got to help us wrap our minds around this. And this is what 2 verse 10 to 18 deals with. It goes into some explanations around why this was necessary. And so verse 10 begins with those words, "For it was fitting." So this section is critical for a number of theological questions. Here are some questions you may have asked, and this is the section that's going to answer them. Why the God-man? Why does our Savior have to be both God and man in order to save us? Or another question that people have asked in the past, did God have to save us in this way? Wasn't there another way in which God could have saved us? If you are reading through a systematic theology textbook, we're dealing here with the issue of the necessity of the atonement. Why did God have to solve our sin problem this way? Could God have gotten a people for himself in another way? What made it necessary that this is the way that it all had to happen? Now, the reason we have to ask these questions is because we don't want to make God seem small. There's nothing outside of God that forces God to do anything. So what made him make the decisions that he made? Why did it have to play out in this particular form? For example, if God had decided to not create the devil and not to allow the fall And Adam had just gone on in being obedient and entered into God's Sabbath rest. And we could have all enjoyed a wonderful, glorified time together. God could have had a people for himself that way. But God, according to the mystery of his own will, and we can't penetrate his reasons why, he decided that Satan would be created. That there would be, he would allow a fall. And God does still seek a people for himself from among sinful humanity. And since that is what he has willed, God doesn't just, how does he deal with our sin problem? He doesn't just click his fingers and decide, okay, all sins are forgiven, done. Next. No. God has to, he can't deny his own justice as he deals with our sin. He has to satisfy his justice as he deals with our sin. And so as you penetrate this problem and you begin to ask more and more questions, you realize that an angel couldn't pay for human sin. An animal cannot pay for human sin. A human being alone is a suitable substitute in order to save human beings. But this human being who has to be our substitute must also be sinless. It can't be a sinful child of Adam. And so this has led theologians to the doctrine, and here's your big words for the day. Consequent absolute necessity. Okay? It's the doctrine of the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. In other words, consequent to the fact that God allowed a fall and seeks to save a people, it is necessary that God, because of who he is, must provide a savior, the savior Jesus Christ, in order to fully pay for our sins and save us. In other words, given the fact that God had allowed a fall and wanted to save a sinful people, there's only one way to save a sinful human being. Through a God-man. Through a sinless human being dying and paying in order to redeem us from sin. So that's where we're going in this next section. We're digging into the nuts and bolts of why it had to happen this way. And so verses 10 to 18 deal with this question. We're just biting off verses 10 to 13 today. And verses 10 to 13 spell out that God, because God willed to bring many sinful sons to glory, it was fitting that the Son had to be made lower than the angels and die and be made fit to serve as our heavenly high priest, glorifying us with him through what he suffered. So the sufferings become a necessary part. That suffering. Can God suffer? Can God become a human? These are the difficult questions that people are struggling with. And he's saying it was fitting that he be made perfect through suffering in order to accomplish what he sought to accomplish in our salvation. This means that he needed to share a human nature with us. So here are our 2 points as we work through these verses today. Firstly, God wills many sinful sons to a glorified humanity. And because of this, God wills his glorious Son to a suffering humanity as the means by which he accomplishes his will. The point of the author is that the expectations and assumptions that make some points of our faith seem impossible are in fact absolutely necessary for the accomplishing of our salvation. So let's begin then that with the thought, God wills many sinful sons to a glorified humanity. Look again at the beginning of verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and we'll just stop our thought there. The author begins seeking to assure us that these seemingly impossible things that we want to instinctively doubt, in other words, that God has a son who became a human and who died, those awkward, difficult, mysterious things, that it was fitting, that it was appropriate, that it is not out of character. In fact, we will see that it is necessary. That God would send his son to suffer and die to save sinners. And so to further help us see that these impossible things that we are discussing are in fact true, the author grounds them in the perfect will and plan of God. That will which drives and consummates all of history when he writes, for whom and by whom all things exist. This seemingly impossible plan of God becoming a man and dying, I know it doesn't sound that great yet. Remember, this is all part. This comes from God, for whom and by whom all things exist. The idea of the Son becoming human and suffering and dying was not a creative solution invented by the apostles to sort of make a failed attempt to save look good. It was all part of God's plan from the beginning, the perfect plan that He is bringing to pass. So this is where the author is beginning. But what I want to focus your attention in on is probably the most wonderful statement in this verse. In bringing many sons to glory. There is the statement of the gospel right there. What a wonderful statement. This is what, this is, if you want to understand your purpose and your identity as a human being and God's intent for the human race, this is His intention written in large. He intends sons in glory. That's why He made us. The point of God creating Adam was that through Adam's obedience, He might bring many sons to glory. But Adam sinned. Humanity was plunged into sin and death, yet God still persisted. He sought a people for Himself, even from sinful humanity. And He not only brought us out of the gutter, but He brought us all the way into that glorious inheritance which Adam failed to achieve. God has not given up on His grand goal for humanity. And there are four things I want to draw your attention to in this verse. Firstly, that word bringing. This word bringing reminds us that we need bringing. We don't bring ourselves, we are brought. He does the work. We cannot save ourselves, but He has stooped down. He has paid. He has rescued. He sustains. He leads like a shepherd. He brings us all the way home as the shepherd of the flock. He brings many sons to glory. Secondly, notice that word many. Not a few, but many. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Many. Thirdly, notice that word sons. Now, we've stressed before that this is an inclusive word. Of course, it includes sons and daughters. But this word sons has weight and merit in its cultural context. It was often the son that had a larger share in the father's household and property, because daughters went to go join another man's household. And so sons were, they had that privileged position because they kept the name, they kept the property, they kept things moving forward for the family. But notice the sinners who are enemies deserving of death, they're not just made not enemies. They're not just made just friends, they're made sons. Sons. The text is going to go on to stress that our sonship is in solidarity with the sonship of Christ. He who was the eternal Son took upon Himself the human Adamic sonship of our humanity. And obeying, fulfilling Adam's obedience, He glorified and took our humanity to its intended end in full conformity of His glory when He was resurrected. And then on top of that, a crowning achievement is the kingly Davidic sonship, where He's given all authority, where He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. We, through our union with Him, are co-heirs in all of that sonness. So it's not, what sort of a son? Well, it's not just merely a son like Adam. Not an Edenic sonship. Not just merely an Israeli type sonship, like the Hebrews in the Old Testament were sons. We are glorious sons. But how can God get us from where we are to where He intends? That's what the author wants to explain. How does God get us from where we are to what He intends for us? Well, God wills His glorious Son to a suffering humanity to accomplish this. Look at the second half of verse 10. Let's read the whole of verse 10 together. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, here it is, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It is fitting that if God seeks to make sinners glorious sons, He must first make His glorious Son perfect, fit to save through what he suffers. A few things to note here. Firstly, the mechanism of how this is done is all summed up in that one word, founder. That's a technical term. A more precise translation could be pioneer. Okay? And that word pioneer hints at how Christ saves us. You see, Jesus is a covenant head like Adam because he represents us in everything that he does. It is as he goes ahead of us as a pioneer, as he goes ahead of us as a trailblazer, as he first undergoes the judgment we deserve and by that paying for our sins. And then he resurrects from the dead and by that breaking death and securing our own resurrection in his. It is this representative action where he goes ahead of us as the founder, the pioneer, the trailblazer, that the pathway that results in us being adopted into glory is accomplished. So that word founder, it's a key word. He's the first fruits. It's as he goes ahead of us. We then follow with him. Secondly, notice that word salvation. This is a beautiful, inclusive word. Jesus, by what he does, not only justifies or also sanctifies. No, that word salvation is an umbrella term for all of the benefits of what we receive in our salvation, whether it's justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, regeneration, the inheritance of a new creation. It's all ours. Put all your shin words in there. You know, it's all wrapped up in that one word, salvation. And it is all secured by his actions on our behalf as the founder of our salvation. We don't contribute. We don't save ourselves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thirdly, the text tells us that the Son was made perfect through suffering. Now, let's be clear about what this does not mean. It does not mean that the Son was sinful, or it does not mean that the Son was somehow imperfect. No, the word perfect here has to do with fitness for service. Or more, there's an aspect of the word which leans towards completion. The Son, imagine him there in his eternal glory before he was incarnate. At that point, he was not yet fully fitted to save human sinners until certain criteria had first been met. Firstly, the Son had to become incarnate. He had to be made flesh, because without the incarnation, the sons of Adam would have no human representative. And then he had to live a full human life in obedience to God. As the second Adam, he would have to first pass the probation, overcome temptation, fulfill all the positive requirements of God's law on our behalf. But that's not all. He would then also have to die the sinner's death. The wages of sin is death. God does not simply click his fingers and forgive our sins, but he pays for them fully through Christ's death upon the cross. It's the only way that sins can be paid for, satisfying his justice in order to justify sinners. So when we ask the question, did Jesus have to suffer the sinner's judgment day wrath and be God forsaken on the cross? The answer must be yes. This is how God is fitting him. This is how God is completing all that he needs in order to become a savior for us. Our sin problem cannot be solved by us stopping sinning or by us trying to pay for our sins with our sinful offerings. Only someone else taking our place as a perfect offerer and a perfect offering, fully satisfying all of God's requirements. This is the only way enemies can be turned into sons. But by dying, he was still not fully fitted to save. He must needs also be resurrected from the dead. Romans 4 verse 25 tells us that he was raised for our justification. So we're taking all the parts of everything that he went through as part of what is necessary to save us. And even then, he is further fitted by being raised to God's right hand, be given all authority, is reigning right now, is interceding as a high priest, and he's pouring out the applications of the benefits of all that he accomplished by his finished work on the cross. Now, granted, the author of Hebrews could have said this: he was perfected through the resurrection. Why does he say made perfect through suffering? Why is suffering the one word summary of all the stuff that we've described and is put at the forefront? Here's the reason why I think that's the case. I think that the author is leaning into the most difficult part of Jesus' work for us. his suffering. As far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, this is the, whoa, that's the part I'm finding the hardest to swallow right there. The Jews wanted a ruling, not a suffering Messiah. The Gentiles could not envision God assuming a full humanity and suffering. It's impossible to the Greek mindset. Inconceivable. But this unthinkable, paradoxical way, this method that no human being would dream up because it's so ludicrous, is the very way which God satisfies his desire to have sons, glorious sons. And so we have to say with Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." These wonderful truths, they're not true by virtue of their novelty. Ooh, this is a strange new idea. I like it. It sounds great. It's true because God, from before the foundation of the world, planned that this would be how it happened. All of the promises, all of the types, all of the prophecies pointed forward to this being the way that it would happen. Every sacrifice anticipated Christ's work. What came to my mind was Isaiah 53. Verse 9 and 10, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's the title of my sermon. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Because this is how God did it. God's will to have sinful sons as glorious sons is only and can only be accomplished by God willing to crush him in payment for our sins. And a fourth thing to note, and this is a note that is struck several times throughout the letter. God perfects through suffering. Now, let's just stop and take a step back. Suffering, is that a good thing or a bad thing? We all agree it's a bad thing. There's no suffering in heaven. Suffering exists because sin exists. But here is an incredible truth that we need to get our heads around every single day. Even though suffering is a terrible thing and exists because sin exists, it becomes a tool in the hands of an almighty and wise God. That's what you need to see. Suffering, which for many makes it look like God perhaps is weak, or maybe God doesn't love me, or maybe God is not even real, is in fact a tool that he used. We must not forget that the worst crime ever committed was against the most innocent person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, as he was crucified at the hands of lawless men. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The suffering was in his plan, being used for good. Those wicked men were doing all of their sin freely. God was not violating their will, nor was he denying second causes. Yet God was bringing his perfect plan to pass without even being the author of sin. What appeared to look like defeat was in fact victory. What appeared to be the devil winning was the day of the devil's defeat. He suffered, and it was the Lord's will, and it worked out well. Friends, do you suffer? We all suffer. And our suffering puts a question mark against God in our minds, doesn't it? Most of us doubt because of pain in one way or another. Pain is what drives us away from God. But what you need to see in this verse is that pain in the hands of God is the very thing that he uses to bring the most perfect victory over sin, death, and suffering. He did it on the cross, and it would be easier for him to do it in our lives as well. Now, right now, we feel like the disciples on Saturday. You know, Jesus is being crucified on Friday. He's going to be resurrected on Sunday, but right now, we feel like we're living in the Saturday. We don't know how it's all going to work out. But we trust that as he has done it there, he will do it in our lives as well. That there is suffering, purpose, and meaning in our suffering. But look with me at verse 11. "For," and he goes on with the explanation, "he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Now, here our author is going deeper into the mechanics of how his suffering makes for our salvation. It is because he who sanctifies Jesus and those who have sanctified us all have one source. What we have in common enables this salvation to work in the way that it does. But the question is this: what does "all have one source" mean? I mean, that's a strange little statement. What does "all have one source" mean? There's more than one interpretation here, but here is what I think the best interpretation is. You share in common a humanity with Jesus. We both have one source in our Adamic humanity. We both share a human nature. In fact, this is the thought that gets picked up a little later on in 2 verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's the source. We both share a common humanity. It is because he became human, as we are human, that he is able to make us glorious sons. That's what's being said. So we're digging into the mechanism of the how at this point. But mechanics aside, I do not want you to miss the profound purpose of God in salvation described by that word, sanctified. What are you saved for? You're saved to be sanctified. You are saved to be holy. So two things I want you to notice from this verse. Firstly, we must not miss that the function of Jesus sanctifying us is an affirmation of his deity. Remember in the Old Testament, Yahweh said this, Leviticus 20 verse 8 is just one example of several times. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So if it is Yahweh who sanctifies and now it is Jesus who sanctifies, what does that say about Jesus? He's fully God, as the Father is fully God. Okay, that's an important implication. But we must also be reminded that the will of God for us is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, that according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Friends, as those who are positionally sanctified in our salvation, in other words, we have died and been raised with Christ, and the old man and his controlling power of us has been broken, though his presence has not been removed. We must pursue progressive sanctification, not lowering God's standards to our abilities, but always striving towards perfection, expecting incremental progress as we put sin to death and cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, knowing that one day we will be perfectly sanctified. So we're positionally sanctified, progressively sanctified, and one day we'll be perfectly sanctified, otherwise called glorification, where we will not only we will have the full presence of sin removed in all of its forms, inside our body, inside our society, and even the devil himself will be gone. And our hearts, which right now are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's what characterizes our life right now. We want to be more holy, but we struggle with the sin that still abides within us. We're looking forward to that time, but until that time, we fight. We strive. We do not excuse our sins. We do not redefine our sins so that we do not harbor them and hide them and make pets of our sins. We confess our sins. We bring our sins into the light. We mortify our sins. We confess our sins to one another. We discipline ourselves in the use of the means of grace to overcome those sins. We keep our hearts. We set a guard over our mouths. We make sure that our minds are set on things that are good, clean, and pure. We watch the eye gate. We watch the ear gate. We pray because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against. And we put on spiritual armor every day. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. Are you pursuing the holiness for which you have been saved? We've been saved to be holy. We must not forget that. And we come to the last part of our section here. Look at verses 11 to verse 13. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So we come to one of those sections in the book of Hebrews where he is using the Old Testament to prove his point. And there's this, I could have preached a whole sermon just on this use of the Old Testament, because there are some wonderful twists and turns in how the Old Testament is being used here. But before we unpack the references, please notice what these quotes are supporting. What's the truth that the Old Testament is called in to back up? That he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That is amazing. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. The God who made all things, who is worthy of all worship, whom we have sinned against, who could rightly judge us, does not just forgive us. In fact, just think about where he puts us. So here he is. He's picking you up out of your sin. Where does he put you? He doesn't just put you back where Adam was. Pre-sin. That would be a nice place to be. I think that's better than we deserve, right? Whew! As long as I don't go to hell, you put me back there. That would be more than I deserve. That would be enough. But he doesn't just put us there. That's lower than the angels, right? Imagine he made you like an angel, on a par with angels. That would be amazing. But Christ has been given a name above the angels, ruling over the angels. And you sit on his throne with him. One day you're going to judge angels with him. You don't get put just a little lower than the angels. You don't get put on a par with the angels. You get called brothers. You become co-heirs, co-sharers with him above the angels. He is not ashamed to call you brothers. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. And he does not only reconcile us to himself to call us friends, but even closer, brothers. This is a tremendous reality where he who is God also assumes human flesh to identify himself with us, and picking us up out of sin, uniting us with himself, so we become the adopted children of God. And instead of just being servants, just servants like the angels, we get raised higher, royalty. We put in a royal princely position, in the position that he is in, brothers to the king. We get raised up into a position which is unimaginable from where we have come from. You know, there are some wonderful descriptions of our union with Christ. You know, there's the bride and the bridegroom. That's a glorious perspective to behold our salvation. The head and the body. Master and disciples. But there's something, this word brother has a peculiar sweetness to it. It reminds us that we've been drawn into his sonship before the Father, that we've been given the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit himself, God himself, the person of the Holy Spirit, comes inside of you to teach you to call him Father. He invites you, he authorizes you, and he teaches you what the depth of all of that means as you call God Father. Just a thought that blew my mind this week. Think about the Lord's Prayer. What are the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Now, when we think our Father, you know, we normally say, not my Father, but our Father. You see, we're supposed to be praying this corporately with one another. Here's another perspective to blow your mind. Jesus prayed that prayer with his disciples. So it wasn't just disciples praying with disciples as a common. So there's Jesus. He's saying, our Father. And he's holding you next to him. Our Father. What in the word, when he says it is meant, informs the depth of the level of the brotherhood we now have with Christ. It's unimaginable, isn't it? It's something so deep and so rich and so full. He calls God Father, and he asks us to enter into the chorus of his word Father. And he gives us his spirit. He puts his spirit, the spirit of Christ, into our hearts, which teaches us to pray as Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. The same meaning, the same intent, the same willingness to draw near. It's as Jesus put it on the dawn of his resurrection. You know, there he is. He's resurrected from the dead. He's speaking to Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection. And in John 20, verse 17, some of my favorite words in the Bible. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. If you think about those words, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, what does he mean? I boast in the gospel. I delight in the gospel. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Well, that's the point that's being proven by these Old Testament quotes. Let's look at the quotes themselves. There are three glorious quotations from the Old Testament. Christ is the speaker in the first person in all. In the first, he's speaking to the Father. In the second and third, he is speaking to us. And there are essentially only two quotes here, because the first is from Psalm 22, verse 22. And the second and third both come from Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18, respectively. Two verses directly after one another in the Old Testament. But Psalm 22, we had it read for us earlier. What a wonderful psalm it is, a messianic psalm. Jesus, we know himself, spoke verse 1 while he was dying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7 and 8 describe the mockery and the verbal abuse that he suffered. Verse 14 and 15, the actual agonies of his dying upon the cross. Verse 16 and 17 is the reality of the crucifixion. Verse 18, the gambling for his clothing. The psalm we know was written by David, who was being persecuted. And what's wonderful about this psalm is verse 1 to 21 is David's complaint. But then there's a turnaround where David gets delivered, and now suddenly it's full of praise, post-victory praise from verse 22 onwards. And it's that verse 22 in the post-victory praise which pictures typologically Christ's victory after the resurrection. Those are the words being quoted. It's putting lips on the words of Jesus after he was resurrected. And who is he talking about? Us. Us. That's what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to see. The psalm goes on to talk about the whole world partaking in his victory. And it ends with that wonderful sentiment, it is finished, in slightly different words. But Christ is speaking about us as his brothers by virtue of his finished work. Because the victory has come. Because God has delivered him from death. Because he has suffered. He has been God forsaken and been restored by God and brought out of death. Because of that, we are his brothers. It's a staggering psalm as it invites us to read the Psalms in a Christological way. As we see Christ himself leading us in worship as a result of the finished work. And just think of it. One day we're going to get to see the best human worshiper that's ever existed. That's what this is now. Imagine all of the ardency of the human nature of Christ bent out, poured out towards the Father in worship. You're going to see the tears, as it were, rolling down his faces, rolling down his cheeks. We are watching this, and he's gathering us up in his worship and his praise and his victory as he glorifies the Father. And there we are with him as brothers. We get to hear him own us, although we have at times disowned him. And so just this word brother, we need to feel it sweetened. We need to feel it deepened. It is profoundly deepened as we see it used in this context by Christ himself. The second set of quotes are from Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18. Now, this one's a little more difficult to get at because he's put these quotes side by side that you almost have to shift gear. So there we were with Christ post-resurrection in glory. There he is pouring out his praise before the Father in his exalted state. And there he is, he's got us under his arm and he's owning us and he's pouring out his worship to the Father. That's the picture from Psalm 22. Let's change gear. We're not in the exaltation, we're still in the humiliation mode. Christ is on earth. And now Isaiah, as part of the remnant, as a faithful sufferer, but not just on his own. He's got these children that God has given to him. He's also got his disciples, a remnant that is with him. living in an age where people are unbelieving and turning their backs on God. And now it's in that context that Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18 are given. Isaiah chapter 8 is a famous chapter because it's sandwiched between two famous chapters. What's the famous verse in Isaiah 7? 7 verse 14? Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And then there's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. All the wonderful names that we have. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then even chapter 8, verse 14 has a messianic reference in 8, verse 14. The rock of stumbling, the rock of offense, stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. But what is surprising is that the author tunes us in to see that Isaiah, like David, is a type of Christ. So Isaiah is speaking in the first person, and the author of Hebrews is putting those words on Christ's lips. So we've often thought of David as a type of Christ. Now you get to think of Isaiah as a type of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to do, and I can't open all of that up for us, but at least here's one overlap. Isaiah was sent to a hard-hearted people. Christ quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, just after that wonderful vision, who will go for us? He talks about how he's going to speak, but they will not hear. Christ and Isaiah had that same calling, going to an unbelieving people. There's incredible overlap in their prophetic call. But here's a little bit of the historical context from Isaiah, which helps us get the meaning of these words. Isaiah was a prophet at a time when Assyria was on the rise, the big scary nation of Assyria. It was on the rise. We know that Israel had divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Isaiah is in Judah. Ahaz is king at the time. And the 10 northern tribes, along with Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, are wanting to unite, to stand against this rising threat of Assyria. So what they want to do is they want to kick Ahaz off the throne, put a dummy king on the throne so that they can have a little coalition that will stand against Assyria. So for political and military reasons, there's this looming threat. And so Syria and the northern, 10 northern tribes are wanting to invade Judah, threatening Judah. And there's Ahaz. He's walking around the town and he's checking out the wells to see if they've got enough water because the attack is coming. And that's when Isaiah brings him the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. So that's a little bit of the context. And in those chapters 7, 8, and 9, God is calling upon the nation of Israel to see that God will deliver them. That God is enough. Do not be threatened by the 10 northern tribes and Syria. I will protect you. But does Ahaz listen? Nope. Do the unbelieving majority of the people in Judah listen? No. And so just imagine, here is Isaiah. God has given him 2 wonderful children who have names, which are word signs and messages to the people. And Isaiah has also got his disciples, which he mentions in chapter 8. So imagine a little remnant of Isaiah and his family and the disciples that follow him as a prophet in the midst of an unbelieving generation. And God preserving this remnant of Isaiah and his children and his disciples. And that's the context. So Christ is situating us, and now we're his children alongside him, and God is preserving us as the remnant in the midst of an unbelieving and hardened age. That's the encouragement that we receive from these verses. So what's important as you read through Isaiah 8 is you need to remember that names are important. You know, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. But think of Isaiah's name. What does the name Isaiah mean? Yahweh is salvation. So there's your first message. Someone whose name means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah. Jesus also has a name which means something very similar. Yahweh our Savior. There he is. He's the word sign. And then there's the children that he's given him. There's Mahershalal Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. This is a name given to the child to say, soon those 2 nations that are threatening you are going to be overthrown and destroyed. Okay, that's the meaning of the first name. But God also anticipates their unbelief, and so there's a second child, Shear Jashub, and this child's name means a remnant shall return. If you know anything about your remnant theology, you know that God always preserves a people for himself. How does God preserve a people for himself? Where there's Isaiah and the children that God has given him, and then there's also his disciples that he mentions. And that's us. That's Jesus and us. That's a picture of us. That's the remnant that will be preserved. Because of our connection with him. Because we've been made part of that protected remnant through our connection with him. We are his children. We have the hope of being preserved. So you need to know a little bit more about Isaiah to get all of that out of the text. But these are the implications that the author's just pouring out upon us. Glorious assurances that we are connected to him, that we're attached to him as children, that we have wonderful protections, that God is for us and not against us, and all we have a bright future in light of all of that. And I guess there's a subtext as well. Those Jews who did not believe, don't be part of them. Don't be part of that unbelieving generation. Be part of Isaiah and his children. Be part of that remnant. Don't be part of that unbelief, which God ultimately condemned. Well, friends, we began by saying that some things seem unbelievable. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Son became a man. And that this God-man suffered, in fact, the most unthinkable happened. He died. How can God die? What many reject as impossible, God has, in fact, appointed as the necessary way by which we are saved. Because he is the Son, he can communicate the Father. Because he is human, he can represent us. He can die. He can be resurrected. Because he identified himself with us and took upon himself what was ours, we now gain a share in what is his. That's the two-way street of salvation that is made possible through the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What appeared to be folly, we now see is in fact the wisdom of God. Let's pray.